Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Our text this morning is verses 11 through 21. Let us give our reverent attention to this God's word. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Can you remember a conversation that you've had where you were talking about one thing, but the person you were speaking with was thinking of something else? One of the funniest examples of this is an Abbott and Costello skit about a baseball game. Who's on first? What's on second? Costello asked the question, "Who's on first?" That is, on first base. But then Abbott says, "Yes." And then, "What's on second?" It turns out the names of the players are who and what. And the whole time, there's no clarity that is found. Now, that's a humorous example, but in our passage, we have something much more serious. There's the theme of bread running through this account. And while Jesus is on this level, his disciples are on a different level. He's speaking of bread in relationship to matters of the kingdom of God. When he uses the term leaven, he's speaking about being leavened with a foreign influence relative to his kingdom. But what are the disciples thinking about? Snack time. They're hungry. Just as if two people in the hallway are having a conversation. "Yeah, she's so sweet, isn't she?" And a child says, "Sweet? Where's the candy?" What Jesus means by leaven, the disciples don't understand what he's saying. Now, we're at the point in the gospel where the disciples are just at the cusp of making the true confession about Jesus. And we'll see that next time. Jesus will lead them to that place. He himself will usher them to that confession. But at this point, he needs to correct them and rebuke them for their slowness and hardness of heart. Well, we'll take this passage in 3 points, all under the image of bread. First, the hunger for signs in verses 11 through 13. Secondly, the recipe for unbelief in verses 14 through 15. And finally, tasting Christ's fullness in verses 16 through 21. So hunger for signs, recipe for unbelief and tasting Christ's fullness. Well, in verse 11, we see the hunger for signs. The Pharisees come to Jesus in a combative and contrarian posture. The leaders of Israel are not open-minded learners, but they're bitterly determined critics of the Lord Jesus. Notice, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him. Now, sometimes there are profitable discussions and arguments that can be had. There's the famous Socratic method, where you have a proposition and you start to ask questions to chip away at what you're trying to get at, and after you chisel away, you're left with the most crystal clear formulation that you can get. But the purpose of the Pharisees arguing with Jesus is not to arrive at the truth of the matter. It's not to come to clarity. Rather, it's out of a desire to entrap Jesus, to corner him, and to discredit him. You see, in their minds, Jesus needs to be taken down a peg or two, because the crowds are starting to follow him, and they are envious of that fact. So let's put him in his place, is their way of thinking. And so what do? They seek from him a sign from heaven to test him. Now, why a sign? It's for him to prove his credentials, to verify what he is teaching. They give him this litmus test. We want you to perform this sign, and then we will be convinced. Now notice how they start. They start by arguing with Jesus. And that's a problem. When we come to Jesus and our question is, how can I disagree or poke holes in what he's saying, we're coming with a wrong approach. True disciples come to listen. True disciples, as we found earlier in the gospel, sit around at the feet of Jesus and hang on to every word he says, to recognize his word is not to be argued with or objected to, but it is to be received with gladness, like the ground drinks in the spring rain and the sun. They demand a sign from heaven. The Proverbs tell us that the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. There's this inbuilt appetite within us to see something new, to hear something novel. It's kind of like a bottomless appetite. It's never enough. What sign from heaven were they asking for? Maybe that he should hold back the sun or cause the moon to rise early in the day? If you're really from God, prove it. But what's really happening is they've already demonstrated that their eyes are closed to the wonders that Jesus has already performed. Blind to his signs, they demand more that they will not see. The Pharisees already have their narrative written. Now they're hunting for the facts to suit and to fit that storyline and that narrative. They imagined that they could demand whatever sort of sign they wanted, and even if he performed it, they would draw whatever conclusions they could within their unbelieving framework. You see, their aims and their ends are not those of God, but of themselves. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. They're hungry for signs. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy 13, the Lord warns his people against the danger of false prophets. According to that text, signs are not the ultimate proof, because the Lord tells his people that some prophets and some dreamer of dreams will perform signs and wonders. And he warns his covenant people that if someone performs those signs and then someone among the nation says, "Let us then go after this prophet and serve other gods," simply because these signs were performed, should that prophet be listened to? Should the prophet be heeded? No way. For what is the Lord doing? He tells us in Deuteronomy 13:3, "The Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." See, the ultimate proof is not signs, but God himself and his faithfulness, his truth. The Pharisees demand a sign to test Jesus, but in doing so, they're turning the tables instead of being tested by God, instead of having their faith tested, corrected. They are putting God to the test. They are acting then like their forefathers in the wilderness generation, Psalm 95, at Meribah. They put me to the test. You recall the wilderness generation. We're hungry. We need bread. Bread comes. That isn't enough. We need meat. The meat showers down upon them, cascades from heaven in the form of quail. Even as they eat the meat, while it's still in their mouths, they grumble against the Lord. You see, it's not about signs, because it's never enough. If you have unbelief in your heart, if you rebel against the Lord, no matter what God does, there is this fundamental resistance and rebellion. One writer pinpoints the issue: the kind of Messiah they want will never come. They are determined to find a compliant Superman who is endowed with heavenly powers and will fulfill their own earthly program, the Messiah of their dreams. Notice what Jesus' response is in verse 12. He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." This is a sign of deep sorrow and even anger as he confronts the recalcitrance and unbelief of the Pharisees. In another gospel passage, he challenges them this way: "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' In the morning, it will be stormy, because the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." The signs of the times are the signs that Jesus has performed to show that he has brought in the new creation, unstopping the ears of the deaf, raising up the paralytic, freeing those who are captive. Notice as Jesus sighs in his spirit, verse 13, "And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side." From this point onward, Jesus and the leaders of Israel are on separate paths, never to meet the paths never to meet again. Because the secret of the kingdom can only be understood by faith and trust in Christ, not merely by seeing signs. Well, that's the hunger for signs. Secondly, then, the recipe for unbelief. He gets back into the boat with his disciples, verse 14 and 15, and he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod." Now, whatever kind of leaven you use, whether that's baking soda, baking powder, or yeast, when you add it to the dough, it permeates the whole lump of dough, and it works its way into every part. In another portion of Scripture, we read, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." Once the leaven is in the mixture, it can't be separated from it. It's bonded to it and is part of it, even if you can't see it. So Jesus is telling his disciples, his followers, don't bake with this destructive, poisonous leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. Don't let the corruption of the mentality of the Pharisees and of Herod work its way into your hearts. Jesus has just departed from the Pharisees. He's turned his back on those who have resisted him. And now he tells his own close followers, beware, be careful, be warned. Notice he cautioned them. Don't let this kind of wrong-headed thinking and demands work its way into your minds and hearts. It's interesting, isn't it? Not only the leaven of the Pharisees, but notice verse 15, the leaven of Herod as well. Both the leaders in the religious realm, the Pharisees, and the leader of the civil realm, Herod, share in the same leavening. They both expect him and want him to do these signs to prove that he is the king and the Messiah. Luke chapter 23, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. And then, of course, verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Well, just what is the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod? It is the leaven of hardness of heart. It is the leaven of unbelief. The stubborn refusal to take God at his word. Whenever you have these things, unbelief, stubbornness, hardness of heart, you're always going to find some level of desire for self-protection. You're always going to find some ingredients for self-justification to try to stand in the right in ourselves, with whatever that might be, our own ideology, our own actions. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Even if they aren't standing right next to you, even if they're not within earshot of you, you can share in the same way of interpreting things and of perceiving the kingdom of God. Whose leaven is really behind the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod? Isn't it the leaven of the evil one himself? Satan, who would always have you question God. Satan, who would always have you doubt God's goodness instead of trusting him wholeheartedly, he will always lead you to ask the question, has God really said? This leaven will then always start small. In the book of Judges, for example, how does Israel Canaanize herself? How does she become like Canaan? Well, Judges chapter 1, it starts by letting the Canaanites live. They were commanded to kill all within the land, to kill the king. But instead of killing him, putting him to death, they only cut off his thumbs. Compromise in the small things will lead to the possibility of plunging into rampant rebellion in the great things. He who is faithful in little is faithful in much. But the opposite is true as well, isn't it? If you let the camel's nose in the tent, the whole camel comes in, the whole kit and caboodle. One letter from Screwtape to Wormwood in C.S. Lewis's work on spiritual warfare, the master devil, writing to his underling, "My only fear is lest in attempting to hurry the patient, you awaken him to a sense of his real position. He must not be allowed to suspect that he is now, however slowly, heading right away from the sun on a line which will carry him into the cold and dark of utmost space." And this is what he says. "But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy." It doesn't matter how small this leaven might be. Beware of the leaven of unbelief. Hebrews likewise exhorts the church, Hebrews chapter 3, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Take care, he cautioned them. Watch out, beware. Pay attention to those warning signs. When you hear the word, instead of the leaven of unbelief, the word is to be mixed with the leaven of faith and of repentance. We are to mix the word with faith. So many saw Jesus, the wonders he had performed. They saw him healing the man with the withered hand. They saw the demons being cast out. But it did them no good. Why? Because their hearts were hardened. Not even the greatest miracle would convince them to turn from their sins. As Jesus teaches them and warns them, what do the disciples do in verse 16? They began discussing with one another the fact they have no bread. They hear leaven, yeast, bread. Oh, that reminds us. What are we having for dinner? They begin quibbling like kids in the back seats of the car. One of them perhaps exclaims, "How could you have forgotten to bring more provisions for us? We're in the middle of the lake and are getting quite hungry." Another envisions in his mind's eye, "Yeah, bread, olive oil, that sounds pretty tasty. How are we going to make it with only one loaf? 13 men on the boat." All the while Jesus is speaking to them of their need to look to him, they're thinking about something else. This reminds me of a conversation that Jesus has in another place with Nicodemus. Remember, he said, a man must be born again if he is going to see the kingdom of God. And there is Nicodemus scratching his head with a quizzical look. Wait, how can I get back into my mother's womb and be born a second time. He doesn't grasp that Jesus is speaking of the Spirit, of being born with water and by the Spirit of power. Nicodemus is thinking of babies and birthdays. Jesus is telling him of the necessity of a supernatural power to be birthed into the true Israel of God. Likewise, in this passage, the disciples, in hearing of leaven, take that to mean, hey, do we bring enough with us? While Jesus is speaking of his priorities to understand the nature of his presence. Hunger for signs, recipe for unbelief, but lastly, tasting Christ's fullness. Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? This is the language, isn't it, of Isaiah chapter 6. Having eyes, they do not perceive. Having ears, it's not getting through. Just like Israel in the wilderness, what needed to happen? They were circumcised in the flesh, yes. But more importantly, they needed to be circumcised in their hearts. They needed to be opened in terms of their ears unplugged to know the Lord and to follow after him. It takes the very intervention of Christ to be able to see him and to know him aright. The Pharisees do not have the lamp of faith shining within them, and that's why he says in another place, if the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? The disciples needed to be reminded once again of Christ's power and purposes for them. Why are you talking about your lack of bread? When I have been with you, have you ever gone hungry? Have you ever fainted from being famished? Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. That's the God revealed in Christ, who is with them in the boat. They're focusing then on the wrong bread. One loaf of bread, verse 14, but a whole feast with Christ present with them. And so he asked them these questions. When I fed the 5,000 with five loaves, how many baskets of bread did you pick up? 12. When I fed the 4,000 with seven loaves, seven left over, seven baskets. Now, it's difficult to conclude exactly about the symbolism, but both 12 and seven are numbers of completion and perfection in Scripture. What is the most important is only the Lord can feed his people like this. Only he can bring them into the wilderness to make them lie down in green pastures. Only he can bring the Gentiles out to the desert and prepare this royal banquet for them. Who but God? In witnessing the feedings, the disciples themselves carried the baskets away full. Who have they seen? They've seen Emmanuel, God with us. That's who is with them. Don't you get it? Jesus is saying. Don't you understand? They can do the math. 12 baskets, 7 baskets. But it has yet to add up to the one truth and conclusion that has to be reached. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. They are still at the point of not comprehending, not understanding. Jesus has chosen them. He will bring them to this point of revelation and illumination. And he's going to do this for all his sheep, all the flock who hear his voice. Well, from this boat to life in the church, it's not too far of a step or a jump. For here we have in the church the Word of God, the heavenly bread and nourishment for us. Here we have the spirits of God, the Spirit of Christ at work among us, leading us to a greater knowledge and love of our Savior. And are we allowing the temporal things to distract us, to lead us away from our main focus and our main priority? I have set the Lord, the Psalms tell us, always before me. He is at my right hand, and I will not be shaken. The apostle encounters a related issue in the church in Corinth. All that destructive infighting, all the arguments and jealousies. And he says, "For you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" That leaven of competitiveness, the leaven of envy, the worldly leaven that belongs to the program of this age rather than of the age to come, has that worked its way into the church? And then Paul likewise uses the image of leaven, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." What is the sign that has been given from heaven? Jesus is himself the sign of God. His death, his burial, his resurrection, the sign of Jonah. That's the only sign, he says, that is going to be given. The sign of the cross, from the perspective of the world, a sign of utmost shame. But for us, through the eyes of faith, the sign of triumph, the sign of victory. You see, the sign that we most need from heaven, from God, it's already been supplied. Christ and him crucified. What other sign do you need? Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it is your power and your wisdom to those who believe. We pray that we would continue to embrace Christ by faith and to grow in greater understanding of his fullness and his sufficiency in our lives. We pray in his name. Amen.